Let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. Title of the message this morning, Predictions of the Last Days. And everybody starts getting their notebook out. I want to know, is it around the corner? Is it here? The Bible teaches that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. You'll find that mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, probably the key passage for the rapture. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Any signs that the Bible mentions about end times are signs that point to the personal, visible return of Christ when he returns in the second coming, not the rapture, but the return of Christ, and he'll be coming to the earth to bring judgment. That judgment will come as God pours out his wrath upon the earth. We saw that in our study of the book of Revelation. And that will take place during the tribulation period, also called the 70th week of Daniel. So any signs that indicate the end are signs for that second coming, not the rapture. There have been several individuals and movements that have set dates as to the Lord's return. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:52 that this is going to happen in a moment. Atomos is the Greek word, in that small of a particle of time, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We can say that the coming of Christ is closer today than it's ever been before. We're living in perilous times. And the passage before us today, 2 Timothy chapter 3, describes the attitudes and the actions of men in those last days. It also describes their end. We'll take our outline from that, the attitudes of men in the last days, the actions, and then their end. I believe we can look at this list and come to the conclusion that we are indeed living in the last days. The first sentence in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." What kind of days? Perilous. The word means savage or fierce. The Strong's Concordance lets us know that the word perilous means something that reduces strength. That is, as you see something coming, your knees grow weak. It's something that might be difficult or dangerous. Perilous times are fierce, furious times. The only other time in the New Testament that this word is used is in Matthew 8:28. And there it's translated exceeding fierce. It's describing the two men in Gadara who were demon-possessed. And they were so frightening that the Bible says no one could pass by that way. Exceeding fierce. Perilous times. When will these times come? The Bible says perilous times shall come. That's what's called in language as an impending present. And what it indicates is that perilous times are already here. They're upon us. Now, Paul is writing this to Timothy in 67 AD or thereabouts. Some will say, well, it hasn't happened yet. If they do, take them to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. They say, you've been talking about the Lord's coming all this time, and for 2,000 years he hasn't come. What's going on? And you take them to 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4 and read, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And now we come to take them to verse 9 of that same chapter and say, here's why he hasn't come yet. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He hasn't come because he's giving you an opportunity to trust Christ. So this description of the last days should not take us by surprise. All these years, we've had it in our Bibles. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. So we come to point one, the attitudes of men in the last days. We see these attitudes in verses 2-5. There are actually 19 of them in these few verses. Who are these people that he's talking about? For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Who are these people? Homer Kent says, 2 Timothy chapter 3 indicates a general decadence in the professing church. A profession of salvation doesn't always mean a possession of Christ or the Holy Spirit. I knew an evangelist who would say after an evangelistic service, we have 5 professions of faith. And I said to him, why don't you say we had 5 salvation decisions? He says, well, I don't know if they're genuine or not. We'll wait and see. He wanted to see if they're real. The new birth is the beginning of new life in Christ. The Bible says old things have passed away. All things have become new. So I think that's accurate to say we had these professions of faith. Let's see if all things become new. And so these are people, as Kent said, that are the professing church. We need to read the 10th chapter of Romans very carefully, verses 8-11 especially. It's talking about the scripture, but what saith it? That is the righteousness which is by faith in verse 6. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So this, both of these are important. A profession is a confession with the mouth, but the belief in the heart is also necessary. It says in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So this list that we're looking at in 2 Timothy 3 describes unsaved people who go to church, who appear to be godly, who appear to be genuine, but they've never really been born again. It also describes the unbelievers in the world who are blatantly hostile against God, those who have never professed to be Christians. Well, what are the attitudes of these people in the last days? Again, the Bible lists 19 descriptions in verses 2-7. With the exception of 3, all of them are one-word descriptions. The exceptions are number 6, disobedient to parents. That's more than one word. Verse 18, pleasure lovers more than God lovers. The 19th in the list, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. So all the rest of them in the original language, just one word. And it's as if there's a gavel falling, declaring men guilty on each count. As we go through the list, I hope we'll see how accurately it describes things that are going on in our contemporary culture and even in our contemporary churches. The first that's listed, men shall be self-lovers, lovers of self. It's a compound word, fond of self. There's a reason that self-love is at the top of the list. Who you love or whom you love tells us who's on the throne of your life. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says that men reject God and worship self in his place. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The Creator should be blessed forever. Has there ever been a time, do you think, in history that we've seen this manifestation of self-love more than we have in our culture today? Rampant immorality is one of the extremities of self-gratification. Greed and wealth for power also attest to self-love. The entertainment industry reveals how much we spend for ourselves to have fun, to have a good time. Do you know that according to the Globe Newswire, the average fan spent $1,572 to go to a Taylor Swift Eras Tour concert? If you went, I don't know about it, okay? I don't know how much you spent. But altogether, the concert, that Era Tour, which lasted a year and a half or more, brought in over $2 billion in ticket sales alone. People spend a lot of money for self. The second is money lovers. Here, the word literally means love of a lover of silver. Again, one word, fond of silver, covetous. This week, the New York Post reported that a former United States Postal Service letter carrier in California admitted to stealing hundreds of credit cards, checks, and other things that were in the mail over the past 3 years. Apparently, she was proud of what she had gotten, and she posted it on social media. The authorities went to her place, seized 133 stolen cards, 16 treasury checks, a ghost gun from her home. She now faces up to 30 years in federal prison. One of the basic traits of false teachers in our churches is this desire for money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." That is, it is the root of all kinds of evil, "which while some coveted after have erred or veered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The third in the list is boasters, braggarts, those who lift themselves up by their own opinions. The Wall Street Journal ran a story about Facebook and social media entitled, "Are We All Braggarts Now?" I came across this satirical section, comments about what people write about themselves and post on Facebook. I'll just share four. One says, "I did a good deed and now I feel good about myself, but not good enough, so I'm posting it on Facebook." A second, when people brag about their menu for the day on Facebook, what they fail to mention is that's the only meal they cooked all week. Third, someone posted, "Unless you fell off the treadmill, smacked your face, no one wants to hear about your workout." And the last, someone else said, "Being popular on Facebook is like sitting at a cool table in a cafeteria at a mental hospital." Boasters. The fourth is arrogant. Appearing above others, being haughty or proud, is proven by things they say, actions and attitudes they have. William Barclay makes a distinction between the third and the fourth, boasters and arrogant, in this comment. The braggart, or the boaster, is a swaggering creature who shouts his claims to the four winds of heaven and tries to boast and bluster his way into power and eminence. No one can possibly mistake him or fail to see him. But the sin of the man who is arrogant, in this sense, is in his heart. He might even seem to be humble. He might even seem to be quiet and inoffensive. But in his secret heart, there is this contempt for everyone else. He nourishes an all-consuming, all-pervading pride. In his heart, there is a little altar where he bows down before himself. And in his eyes, there is something which looks at all men with silent contempt. The fifth attitude of people in the last days is blasphemers. Another compound word, to injure, fame. We would say to defame. It also means to rail on, to speak evil against others or against God. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. That's unpersuadable. End time attitudes aren't expressed just by adults. We're watching, you know, as our culture seems to encourage, or at least allow because of neglect, more and more disobedience by children. Disobedience escalates into blatant rebellion against all authority that God has put in place, parents, government, the scriptures. The American Psychiatric Association has now labeled rebellion as a disorder. Now, instead of rebellion being a sin, 1 Samuel tells us rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. The Bible gives the lesson, the absolute on what sin is. But now it's something that you have, like a cold that can be treated with medication. You just have ODD, it's called. Oppositional Defiant Disorder. I'm not making this up. It's defined as a pattern of negativistic, hostile, and defiant behavior that manifests itself in active defiance or refusal to comply with adult requests or rules. Now, if you grew up with parents like mine, you knew the treatment to stop that disorder. It wasn't found in a bottle. It was usually worn around my dad's waist. The seventh, unthankful. Literally, without gratitude, ungrateful. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, when the flame of gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. We're living in unthankful days. Unholy, wicked, having no respect for anything sacred. Our Bibles used to always say on the side of them or on the front, Holy Bible. Mine does. I don't know if yours does or not. The old Schofield still does. But men have lost respect for this book. It's not set apart from any other books anymore. It's not holy. I used to hear the phrase holy matrimony. Last day attitudes towards marriage are evident. Homer Kent says, an examination of present day divorce statistics show how rapidly we are pursuing this course. Nothing is holy or sacred anymore. Everything's been brought down to man's level. The ninth, without natural affection. Again, one word in the Greek, astorgos. The term indicates a hardness toward normal love that's found in a family. And so that natural affection is familial affection, the affection that a mother would have for her own children. More and more we're hearing of mothers neglecting their children. There have even been a number of high-profile cases where mothers whose children have been injured or abused are being defended on the basis of having a condition known as Munchausen syndrome by proxy. It's also called now FDIA, fictitious disorder imposed on another. That is, a parent or a caregiver makes up medical problems that the other person has for their own gain, for attention or financial gain, without natural affection. The tenth, truce breakers, literally, without libation. Libation was an offering, a drink offering that was poured out for a god, a deity. It portrays a kind of peace treaty. So truce breakers, this word without libation, means one who's not willing to enter into a truce or one who breaks a treaty of peace. The 11th is slanderers. You know the word diabolos. It's used of Satan himself. The false accuser. Lying about someone else to destroy their character. The 12th, incontinent, without self-control. People today can't control their own desires. According to 2025 data that shows in America, illegal drugs and opioids are costing us $193 billion annually. Annual alcohol-related costs for America, including decreased productivity, health care, criminal justice, or vehicle crashes, has reached $249 billion annually. Incontinent. Untamed, literally without a bridle. Animalistic, without control, without containment. Last days living are filled with uncontrolled words and emotions. People are reacting at children's soccer games, baseball games, on airplanes, even in courtrooms with outbursts that are uncontrollable anger. Again, Homer Kent writes, they become as wild as untamed savage beasts, considering only their purposes and ruthlessly violating the welfare of others. Let's go quickly. Haters of good, hostile to virtue. They hate any kind of standard of morality or goodness. They also hate those who live according to those standards, those who are good. Traitors. means giving forward into another's hands. It carries the idea of surrendering someone over to an enemy or betraying a trust, breaking a promise. Heady, that's from a compound, falling forward, rushing headlong into something, doing something rash without thinking. High-minded, I like the Greek word here, tuphao. It means to inflate, be self-conceited, to be lifted up with pride. Pleasure lovers more than God lovers. Fond of pleasure more than any attention toward God. People in the last days are in constant pursuit of doing things that they think are going to make them happy, rather than realizing true happiness comes from knowing Christ and following Him. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of that godliness. Again, this shows that the attitudes are found in the professing church. Gordon Fee writes, "As always, such lists seem to come down a bit heavily on the human race and are the object of attack by those with humanistic tendencies." They'll see that list and say, "Boy, don't you have something positive to preach?" But unfortunately, the list is only too realistic, reminding God's people over again and again that these two are the last days. Well, how do we respond to this information? Those who say they're saved, but they don't have a changed life, or those who are blatantly unsaved. There are two responses that are given in the text. The first one was in verse 1, "This know also that." Know this, be aware of it. We have to have an awareness as believers that these are the last days. This is really what's taking place in our churches and in our world. And then at the end of verse 5, "From such, turn away." Get away from it. Don't associate with them. There's not only an awareness, but an avoidance. But you say, "Well, Jesus was a friend to sinners. He ate with them. He let them know they needed to be saved. But in so doing, He never condoned their sin. He offered salvation from that sin. He treated those who wanted to remain in their sin and to pretend to be a follower of Christ quite differently." Matthew 23, He says 7 times, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Paul clarifies the difference between showing love to sinners and showing love to professing Christians living in sin. In 4 verses, 1 Corinthians 5, 8 through 11, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." He said, we live in the world. We can't separate ourselves from all of these people that are doing this. That's what sinners do. That's who I came to save, to die for. But in verse 11, he says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother," they're saying I'm a Christian, "but a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." That's where the separation comes, the person that says they're saved but not living like it. And to love the other brother who's living in sin means we go to them with the scriptures and with a burden on our heart. I'm saying, this is what Scripture says, and I'm concerned about you. Those are the attitudes of people in the last days. The actions are in verses 6 and 7. "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Notice they do 3 things. They creep, they capture, they confuse. Their actions are cunning and sneaky. They lie and cheat and cover their sins so they can apparently get away with it. They creep. They capture. Their victims here are silly women. That's not lacking intelligence, but lacking stability. Laden with sins, led away with lusts. One author writes, "Church history is full of female victims and companions of false religionists, from the tradition of Simon Magnus and Helena to the multitudinous wives of Brigham Young." They capture. They confuse. They're always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. They've seen so many heretical views they had when Timothy is the pastor here at Ephesus as Paul's writing to him. And they'd seen so many different false teachers and false views that they didn't recognize the truth when they had it. Last, we see in verses 8 and 9 the end of these men in the last days. Interesting comparison. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. We have this illustration of these two men, Jannes and Jambres. They're men that are not mentioned by name in Exodus 7 through 12, but they're recorded in Jewish literature as the magicians who imitated the miracles of Moses and Aaron at the Exodus. They were able to imitate, these magicians, the first three miracles, the rod to the serpent. But of course, Moses' serpent ate theirs, remember? And they imitated the miracle of water changing to blood, and also they were able to produce frogs. But eventually, they couldn't keep up with what God was doing. It was clear proof that they were just doing illusions, magic tricks. That was the illustration. What was their sin? They resisted the truth. They're men of corrupt minds. They are reprobates. That's the opposite of what we read in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. And so as you do in the WANA program, you want to be approved by God, that he looks at your life and says, you're true, you're a believer, you're faithful. These men will be tested and shown to be false. Their exposure and judgment is seen in verse 9. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly, that word means their rage or their madness, shall be manifest unto all men. They shall proceed no further. One day, all the evil in our current society and in false professing churches will be brought to justice. One day, all those who resist the truth will be stopped. One day, all those of corrupt minds and reprobate concerning the truth, their error will be made known to everyone. When I go through a passage like this, I can't help but looking around our world and realizing the coming of the Lord is nigh. We're living in perilous times, but Jesus is coming soon. And so we don't look at the world and say, well, they're sinners. They deserve what they get. We all deserve eternity in hell. But Christ, in his mercy and his grace, died for the sins of all mankind. And so a message like this should cause us to have a greater concern and an urgency about getting the gospel to those who've never heard or those who are still rejecting Christ. If you are not ready today, will you come and trust him as your personal Savior? Maybe you made a profession of faith, but you don't have a possession of faith that's not genuine. Your life hasn't changed. Some of the descriptions that we've read today prove those are the attitudes that you have. Come and be saved. Settle it once and for all. Are you a genuine believer? And you find that some of these attitudes and actions are creeping into your life? If so, confess them. Forsake them. Make sure the testimony that you give is matched by the life that you live. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that today we would recognize that your coming is soon. And I pray that you would help us to live each day with an awareness of what's going around on around us and an avoidance of the sins that are being committed by believers. And with that avoidance and separation, I pray that it will cause believers who are living as unbelievers to be concerned about their lives and to repent and to come back to you. Lord, use your word today to change us and our attitudes to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.